I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning, friends, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Imagine standing on an endless plain beneath a wide open sky. Right? You feel pretty small. That's what we talked about last time, about how the voice of the Creator thunders. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Who gave the wild donkey its freedom? We see and we heard last time we were together about how God is above all and greater than all. And so now the accusations, the questions, the wrestling with divine justice, it all fades into the presence of a voice deeper than the foundations of the earth. In Job 40 today, Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And so it is with that simple question that the conversation shifts. The scales of argument tip under the weight of God's, well, undeniable authority. Job stands, stunned into silence, forced to see himself not as the righteous interrogator of God, but as a humbled child of dust. And here in one of the Bible's most dramatic turns, we learn that true understanding doesn't come from endless debate, but from standing before the living God who alone holds creation and even our conscience in his hand. As I said, good morning. Blessed Lent. Here we are, the day after Ash Wednesday. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and very excited to have you on today. Just glad to have you with us as we're exploring Job. We're getting close to the end, closer anyway than we were when we first started. Today, we're going to talk about Job, and we're going to have a great guest to know about Thy Strong Word sponsor, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF really does help make this show possible, but they also bring the gospel to people worldwide by translating and distributing Lutheran books. Over 1,600 different publications so far since 1992, 6 million different individual things published, and their mission equips schools and churches and families with these free Christ-centered resources. To learn more and support their work by going to lhfmissions.org as they share the faith in every language. And if you have any questions or comments inspired by today's show, be sure to reach out to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get our guest in here. Give my voice a break for a little bit. It is the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Pastor Loader, back for seconds of Job so soon.
Yes, indeed. Thanks for having me again.
Yeah, glad to have you back. Glad to have you back. So yeah, last time you and I talked, it was a few chapters previous in Job. I'm trying to remember. We were in 36, I believe.
Correct.
So just a couple days ago. Well, now we found our way all the way through God's response, and we're going to pick up with that today. But before we do, would you open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in?
Indeed. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we may count your word the greatest and most glorious treasure, higher and greater than the whole world with all that it is, has, or may be. Let your word be a burning lamp in our hearts, a guideline by which we believe, an even way on which we walk in our life and calling, a comfort in cross, a relief in all distress, a mighty fortress against all enemies, a bastion against the devil, a shade and shelter and joy for our heart and conscience. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word, and repel all the enemies and persecutors of your word, that we may rightly know and praise and glorify you from henceforth and forever. For you are the only eternal, almighty, true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, the last time we were together, chapter 39 really encroached a little bit into chapter 40. The first two verses, at least the way the ESV editors see it, belong with the previous discourse. I agree. So we ended yesterday by reading them. So 40 verses 1 and 2 say thus, "And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And so that's pretty much how we ended yesterday. And then today we're going to pick back up with chapter 40, verse 3. And Job answers. It says, "Then Job answered Yahweh, the Lord, and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will not proceed further." So Job does answer, but that's the only thing he says, and then God speaks again. But here, Job's meager response, it really does show that I think the message is being communicated properly to Job, because he says, who's daring to question God? And he says, why don't you answer for yourself? And then Job says, nope, I'm nothing, puts his hands on his mouth. What do you think, brother?
Yeah, so this is a meek response to being called to the carpet there in verses 1 and 2. It's almost as God is saying to him, okay, bring it. Accusations have been made. Right. Now answer them. And, you know, before jumping into verses 3 and 5, I think there's a practical mm-hmm. application of Job here that infects us today with the growing divide between humanity, along with the decrease in faithfulness in church attendance and biblical illiteracy. There's quick willingness to point the finger and protest another's stance among one another, and then even more so God. I mean, I can't count the number of times that I've had someone sit in my office or in a discussion asking a question, wanting to know what scripture says about a particular thing, and then we'll discuss it. And then the answer is, well, I'll have to think about that, or that's not what I believe. And so there is this sentiment that we have that Job is being called to it. Look, you want to say that you know more than God? Let's hear it. And so, you know, questioning certainly has its place, but so mm-hmm. often when the tables are turned and they, like they are here on Job, and the question is asked, okay, then what should be done? Crickets. And essentially that's what we're kind of hearing from Job here. He does say something, but he backpedals, right? The pressure's on Job, so he backpedals. And some has, I've read different accounts on this from different people, but some say that this is a confession, but it really isn't. Job is it's kind of one of those things where he's ashamed he's been caught, maybe. And that's oftentimes what we'll see, and we can, as a confession, but instead of really being sorry, it's more of a, I'm sorry I got caught. So it's not really repentant. Now, possibly coming up in chapter 42, when he withdraws what he says, then we can look at it through the lens of repentance. But in other words, I think another way you can look at Job in this case, he's basically saying, yeah, I'll shut up now.
Yeah, I'll be quiet. Well, you know, I just want to jump in real quick, because you were talking about the person who comes into your office, and that is such a relatable experience for me, because people come and they say, you know, I want to know God's will about X, Y, and Z. But I think what they're really asking sometimes, of course, is I really want to know if God agrees with me on X, Y, and Z. Same thing when folks listen to a sermon, you know, are we, and I'm absolutely including myself in this admonition, but are we sitting there and are we listening saying, what is God to teach me today? Or are we just sort of listening for things and nodding our head when we agree and maybe, you know, being a little frustrated if we don't? You know, are we listening to see if the guy is right, or are we listening to hear something? Same thing. You know, Job wants all these answers, or at least he claims he does, but it seems like so far he doesn't actually want answers. He just wants to He just wants to complain. He just wants to be upset and angry and self-righteous. And while we've been giving Job the benefit of the doubt, I mean, God comes down and basically lays it on the line. You are, and Job recognizes it, nothing in contrast to me. And that might sound harsh, but the reality of that being true, that we are nothing but dust to return to dust, and yet God loves us anyway, that actually, I think anyway, makes the gospel and God that much more magnanimous, that much more wonderful to appreciate, not less. The fact that God loves us despite how nothing we are in comparison to him.
Yeah, and you know, I with that too, there are glimpses of Job, not to paint him out as this evil, vile person. I mean, he recognizes that he's small. In the New King James, he says, "Behold, I am vile." He's knocking down his own dignity, and in the Hebrew culture, this would have been a big deal because words carried a significant weight. I mean, I think that's a big difference that we maybe have lost in our culture. I'm not sure that words carry the same amount of weight that they may have, although sometimes they do. But this, him knocking himself down, is a pretty big thing. He admits he can't answer God. We heard that earlier in chapter 9 when he says, "How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him?" So we do see there's an understanding there, but what God is doing with Job is trying to drive the humiliation a little bit lower because he's not recognizing that there is something that God wants him to wrestle with, and that would be, as we'll talk about a little bit later, pride.
So Job is wrestling with pride, but I can't help but think about how this all began. It all began with Satan telling God that this Job guy would not be so righteous had God not put a hedge around him and given him so many blessings in life. And so God describes Job as righteous in that encounter. But of course, at the same time, we are sitting here watching Job. We see ways in which Job is being prideful and sinning and everything else. And we absolutely acknowledge that no one is perfectly righteous, of course, save Christ alone. And so, I mean, by the time here, it seems like God is trying to teach Job a lesson, but didn't this all begin with God talking about how great Job was?
It did. And I think that's the beauty of what we can learn throughout this entire account of Job is that even the most righteous, even the most faithful, even the most well-read and just in the Word and regular at worship, there is still the reality that deep within them slithers the total corruption of humanity. There is still a nature in there that will grasp the desire to be God. And that comes to play, and there's oftentimes we don't notice it, and perhaps that's the lesson we're seeing throughout Job, is because he was hedged and because things were going so well, as I allude to a little bit later too, when things are going well, we tend not to necessarily worry about our relationship with God because, well, things are going well, and then that begins to creep into us. Instead of thanking God, we puff up our own selves and pound our own chests and make sure people see just how good we are.
Let us add some more verses to the conversation. So Job does, he speaks up, he says, "I'm of small account. What can I answer you? What shall I answer you? I'm just going to put my hand on my mouth." Then Yahweh, verse 6, Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. All right, that's the end of verse 14. So, I mean, God pulls no punches, and he just, even after Job acknowledges, of course, that he's of small account and that he can't answer, he basically says, no. You know what? Stand up. Dress like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions. And of course, the questions God already knows the answers to, so do we, that Job isn't fit to question God.
Yeah, man up. You've made some accusations. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? This verse 8 is starting to get at, I think, that the real issue that Job has essentially charged God with acting unjustly. And then, you know, for man to put himself before God as guiltless and then to say that God's governance is perhaps not as good as it could be, that puts us in a spot where we are presuming God to be making a mistake. And what's also interesting, though, to see is that God doesn't accuse Job necessarily of any specific sin. And so he is, in a sense, agreeing to what we just talked about a little bit earlier, that Job has lived a righteous life. He says so, even at the beginning of this entire account. The relationship between himself and his servant is to be restored. Job's prideful, self-righteous attitude must be shifted, and his complaint against God's governance of the world must be put into a proper focus. And that's an important thing that's perhaps coming through here. And there is a practical application, I believe, here for keeping the proper focus of all manners of life for us to take away. All we are, all we have, and all we're able to do is 100% a gift from God. All parts of our life deserve prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And to live otherwise is to live contrary to God's will and to bring dishonor to his name. That's the second commandment, right? We should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Pride deceives the conscience, and pride distorts the proper perspective of a godly life and then forms the belief that I have somehow worked the piece is just right to be in the spot that I am, or on the flip side, not enough, which leads to despair. And those are two of the greatest mindsets that we struggle with today, pride or despair. It's one thing to faithfully lament misfortune. It's another thing to ignore the reality that God has a purpose for the situation you're in. And that's both good and bad situations.
Well, and I think that's the tough part too, right? We have this understanding that love means to always make the other person happy, to always make sure the other person gets whatever they want. And God looks at that and says, I love you so much that I'm not going to just give you whatever you want. And I'm not just going to create such a hedge around you, to use the words earlier in this book, such that you never face any adversity or anything else. And that if you do face adversity or struggles or you have problems with sin or whatever, suddenly it's because I don't love you. No, I know what's best for you. And so if I hear you correctly, you're saying that Job is enduring these sufferings despite his righteous living because God wants to teach him something about pride. But at the beginning of the whole narrative, though, so maybe I didn't get it right. Go ahead.
No, I think there is some of that underlying prideful self-righteousness. He is sure. righteous, right? He is a man of God's part, so to say. But even in that, there are, like I said a little bit ago, even the most righteous person still struggles against this reality of the old Adam and the new Adam battling every day.
And perhaps that's what I was getting at, because there is sort of this dual nature of Job that we've been seeing, declared righteous by God, while at the same time, we can all see him being prideful. We can all see him being pretty self-righteous, especially by the end. And so God comes up and starts laying into him. I guess what I'm saying is, I think for us as readers, we might at first be kind of surprised because, I mean, you know, again, this whole started because Job was so righteous and did what God wanted him to do. And now that he's, I don't know, God's taken away the blessings and suddenly Job is running his mouth, God's coming down saying that he's this prideful, self-righteous guy. And so I just wonder if the disconnect is because, or for me anyway, is just because we need to look at this from this understanding that you can be both a sinner and righteous at the same time, because he lived a righteous life, but not without sin, of course, but he lived a righteous life. But that to have the way you live be declared righteous is only in the mind of God. So that's why I'm just thinking this seems to be kind of an exercise in simul justus et peccator, in the sense that Job is declared righteous. He God says, hey, this is mine. He's mine. He's righteous. I've declared him righteous. But then God can still come down and say, you're also a poor, miserable sinner.
Yeah, correct. And it is an ongoing battle, because for us to read this, we're reading it through the lens of what we're constantly being inundated with. If we're not being adamant that our conscience is going to be formed by God's word, when it's not being formed by God's word, our conscience is being influenced by everything else that we see and hear and ingest. And so all around us, we're being told that you do this and you do good and you are going to be just fine. And so in looking at Job through those lenses, it doesn't necessarily calculate with us, because we don't see him necessarily doing anything wrong. And because we're not seeing that, we're also not viewing his overall temperament through his discourses that we have seen thus far. And so that's where I think we can sometimes miss the boat.
I think that makes a lot of sense. It does. So God comes down. He's been speaking with Job. Job can barely muster an answer. What is the end game for Job, I wonder? I mean, as he's lamenting to his friends, and his friends are giving him the advice that we've been going through, and then Elihu pops in and really kind of sets the way, paves the way, really, for God to appear. God does appear out of this whirlwind and tells Job that he needs to check himself, remember who he is. So I just wonder, and of course this calls for speculation, but Job at this point, I just wonder what this experience is like for him. I mean, is he at this point saying, okay, now I need to figure out how to convince God that I'm right? Or is he kind of like one of those guys who's running his mouth and talking bad about somebody and suddenly they're standing behind him and he turns around and now you have nothing to say. Now you're suddenly not so brave when you're in front of the person. I don't know. I'm just, all these things are going through my mind as I'm trying to really put myself in the place of Job.
Yeah, I think so. Maybe if we look at verse 10 a little bit, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. I think another way to look at this verse is dress the part, right? Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Job should adorn himself with the divine attributes of greatness and authority, especially if he's going to be making the claims that he's making, well, then carry it out. And I think there's another practical, I'm being quite practical this time, there's another practical application. We just had 1 Corinthians as one of our readings this just recently, and most of the listeners know this, but the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 is a wonderful reminder for us. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so the application that we're seeing through Job here is, at least what I think, is that the product of the apathy of Christendom is to fall into this very trap, to say one thing but to live quite differently. Say that one is a Christian, but then have little ability to speak to it, to speak of God's word, to speak of the confessions, to speak of the catechism. Very little ability to speak as God has equipped his children to speak. And so I think that's part of where Job is being driven to, you know, even in the midst of your struggle, even in the midst of your loss, there is a proper way to speak of and to the Lord. And so in a lot of ways, too, then he's then being encouraged to do what needs to be done. And that's sometimes the dirty work of the God's justice. And that can be a challenge for all of us, because when it comes to talking to someone, standing up to someone that is saying something that's absolutely false or absolutely heretical, the fear of man causes many of us to recoil when it comes to addressing issues. And so God here is holding the words of Job accountable, just as ours ought to be today. And again, if we're going to talk the talk, then it is good that we walk the walk. There's so much today that can be attractive because of the time and the energy taken to the adornment, the dressing up, but there's no depth to it. And, you know, we might be entertained for a bit, but when the ebbs and flows of life continue, the shallow reality of the flesh and the glitz fails to provide comfort. And so we as God's children do well to remember our place and recognize that we're not in control of the outcome of his work. We simply must be obedient to faithfully doing his work. And that's a very important lesson.
Well, speaking of not being in control, that's where the focus of our conversation is going to, it's going to go as we move forward in Job chapter 40. But for right now, we're going to have to take a little bit of a pause. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we get back from these messages, we'll keep on going. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Good morning, friends, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Imagine standing on an endless plain beneath a wide open sky. Right, you feel pretty small. That's what we talked about last time, about how the voice of the Creator thunders. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Who gave the wild donkey its freedom? We see and we heard last time we were together about how God is above all and greater than all. And so now, the accusations, the questions, the wrestling with divine justice, it all fades into the presence of a voice deeper than the foundations of the earth. In Job 40 today, Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And so it is with that simple question that the conversation shifts. The scales of argument tip under the weight of God's, undeniable authority. Job stands, stunned into silence, forced to see himself not as the righteous interrogator of God, but as a humbled child of dust. And here, in one of the Bible's most dramatic turns, we learn that true understanding doesn't come from endless debate, but from standing before the living God who alone holds creation and even our conscience in his hand. As I said, good morning. Blessed Lent. Here we are, the day after Ash Wednesday. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and very excited to have you on today. Just glad to have you with us as we're exploring Job. We're getting close to the end, closer anyway than we were when we first started. Today, we're going to talk about Job, and we're going to have a great guest to know about Thy Strong Word sponsor, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF really does help make this show possible, but they also bring the gospel to people worldwide by translating and distributing Lutheran books. Over 1,600 different publications so far since 1992, 6 million different individual things published, and their mission equips schools and churches and families with these free Christ-centered resources. So learn more and support their work by going to lhfmissions.org as they share the faith in every language. And if you have any questions or comments inspired by today's show, be sure to reach out to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get our guest in here. Give my voice a break for a little bit. It is the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Pastor Loader, back for Seconds of Job so soon.
Yes, indeed. Thanks for having me again.
Yeah, glad to have you back. Glad to have you back. So yeah, last time you and I talked, it was a few chapters previous in Job. I'm trying to remember. We were in 36, I believe.
Correct.
So just a couple days ago. Well, now we found our way all the way through God's response, and we're going to pick up with that today. But before we do, would you open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in?
Indeed. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we may count your word the greatest and most glorious treasure, higher and greater than the whole world with all that it is, has, or may be. Let your word be a burning lamp in our hearts, a guideline by which we believe, an even way on which we walk in our life and calling, a comfort in cross, a relief in all distress, a mighty fortress against all enemies, a bastion against the devil, a shade and shelter, and joy for our heart and conscience. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word, and repel all the enemies and persecutors of your word, that we may rightly know and praise and glorify you from henceforth and forever. For you are the only eternal, almighty, true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, the last time we were together, chapter 39 really encroached a little bit into chapter 40. The first two verses, at least the way the ESV editors see it, belong with the previous discourse. I agree. So we ended yesterday by reading them. So 40 verses 1 and 2 say thus, "And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And so that's pretty much how we ended yesterday. And then today we're going to pick back up with chapter 40, verse 3. And Job answers. It says, "Then Job answered Yahweh, the Lord, and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will not proceed further." So Job does answer, but that's the only thing he says, and then God speaks again. But here, Job's meager response, it really does show that I think the message is being communicated properly to Job, because he says, who's daring to question God? And he says, why don't you answer for yourself? And then Job says, nope, I'm nothing, puts his hands on his mouth. What do you think, brother?
Yeah, so this is a meek response to being called to the carpet there in verses 1 and 2. It's almost as God is saying to him, okay, bring it. Accusations have been made. Right. Now answer them. And, before jumping into verses 3 and 5, I think there's a practical mm-hmm. application of Job here that infects us today with the growing divide between humanity, along with the decrease in faithfulness in church attendance and biblical illiteracy, there's quick willingness to point the finger and protest another's stance among one another, and then even more so, God. I mean, I can't count the number of times that I've had someone sit in my office or in a discussion asking a question, wanting to know what scripture says about a particular thing, and then we'll discuss it. And then the answer is, well, I'll have to think about that, or that's not what I believe. And so there is this sentiment that we have that Job is being called to it. Look, you want to say that you know more than God? Let's hear it. And so, you know, questioning certainly has its place, but so mm-hmm. often when the tables are turned and they, like they are here on Job, and the question is asked, okay, then what should be done? Crickets. And essentially, that's what we're kind of hearing from Job here. He does say something, but he backpedals, right? The pressure's on Job, so he backpedals. And some has, I've read different accounts on this from different people, but some say that this is a confession, but it really isn't. Job is it's kind of one of those things where he's ashamed he's been caught, maybe. And that's oftentimes what we'll see, and we can, as a confession, but instead of really being sorry, it's more of a, I'm sorry I got caught. So it's not really repentant. Now, possibly coming up in chapter 42, when he withdraws what he says, then we can look at it through the lens of repentance. But in other words, I think another way you can look at Job in this case, he's basically saying, yeah, I'll shut up now.
Yeah, I'll be quiet.
Well,
you know, I just want to jump in real quick, because you were talking about the person who comes into your office, and that is such a relatable experience for me, because people come and they say, you know, I want to know God's will about X, Y, and Z. But I think what they're really asking sometimes, of course, is I really want to know if God agrees with me on X, Y, and Z. Same thing when folks listen to a sermon, you know, are we, and I'm absolutely including myself in this admonition, but are we sitting there and are we listening saying, what is God to teach me today? Or are we just sort of listening for things and nodding our head when we agree and maybe, you know, being a little frustrated if we don't? You know, are we listening to see if the guy is right, or are we listening to hear something? Same thing. You know, Job wants all these answers, or at least he claims he does, but it seems like so far he doesn't actually want answers. He just wants to complain. He just wants to be upset and angry and self-righteous. And while we've been giving Job the benefit of the doubt, I mean, God comes down and basically lays it on the line. You are, and Job recognizes it, nothing in contrast to me. And that might sound harsh, but the reality of that being true, that we are nothing but dust to return to dust, and yet God loves us anyway, that actually, I think anyway, makes the gospel and God that much more magnanimous, that much more wonderful to appreciate. Not less, the fact that God loves us despite how nothing we are in comparison to him.
Yeah, and you know, I with that too, there are glimpses of Job, not to paint him out as this evil, vile person. I mean, he recognizes that he's small in the New King James. He says, behold, I am vile. He's knocking down his own dignity. And in the Hebrew culture, this would have been a big deal, because words carried a significant weight. I mean, I think that's a big difference that we maybe have lost in our culture. I'm not sure that words carry the same amount of weight that they may have, although sometimes they do. But this, him knocking himself down, is a pretty big thing. He admits he can't answer God. We heard that earlier in chapter 9 when he says, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? So we do see there's an understanding there, but what God is doing with Job is trying to drive the humiliation a little bit lower, because he's not recognizing that there is something that God wants him to wrestle with, and that would be, as we'll talk about a little bit later, pride.
So Job is wrestling with pride, but I can't help but think about how this all began. It all began with Satan telling God that this Job guy would not be so righteous had God not put a hedge around him and given him so many blessings in life. And so God describes Job as righteous in that encounter. But of course, at the same time, we are sitting here watching Job. We see ways in which Job is being prideful and sinning and everything else. And we absolutely acknowledge that no one is perfectly righteous, of course, save Christ alone. And so, I mean, by the time here, it seems like God is trying to teach Job a lesson. But didn't this all begin with God talking about how great Job was?
It did. And I think that's the beauty of what we can learn throughout this entire account of Job is that even the most righteous, even the most faithful, even the most well-read and just in the word and regular at worship, there is still the reality that deep within them slithers the total corruption of humanity. There is still a nature in there that will grasp the desire to be God. And that comes to play. And there's oftentimes we don't notice it. And perhaps that's the lesson we're seeing throughout Job is because he was hedged and because things were going so well, as I allude to a little bit later too, when things are going well, we tend not to necessarily worry about our relationship with God because, well, things are going well. And then that begins to creep into us. Instead of thanking God, we puff up our own selves and pound our own chests and make sure people see just how good we are.
Let us add some more verses to the conversation. So Job does, he speaks up, he says, I'm of small account. What can I answer you? What shall I answer you? I'm just going to put my hand on my mouth. Then Yahweh, verse 6, Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. All right, that's the end of verse 14. So, I mean, God pulls no punches, and he just, even after Job acknowledges, of course, that he's of small account and that he can't answer, he basically says, no. You know what? Stand up. Dress like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions. And, of course, the questions God already knows the answers to, so do we, that Job isn't fit to question God.
Yeah, man up. You've made some accusations. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? This verse 8 is starting to get at, I think, that the real issue that Job has essentially charged God with acting unjustly. And then, you know, for man to put himself before God as guiltless and then to say that God's governance is perhaps not as good as it could be, that puts us in a spot where we are presuming God to be making a mistake. And what's also interesting, though, to see is that God doesn't accuse Job necessarily of any specific sin. And so he is, in a sense, agreeing to what we just talked about a little bit earlier, that Job has lived a righteous life. He says so, even at the beginning of this entire account. The relationship between himself and his servant is to be restored. Job's prideful, self-righteous attitude must be shifted, and his complaint against God's governance of the world must be put into a proper focus. And that's an important thing that's perhaps coming through here. And there is a practical application, I believe, here for keeping the proper focus of all manners of life for us to take away. All we are, all we have, and all we're able to do is 100% a gift from God. All parts of our life deserve prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And to live otherwise is to live contrary to God's will and to bring dishonor to his name. That's the second commandment, right? We should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Pride deceives the conscience. Pride distorts the proper perspective of a godly life and then forms the belief that I have somehow worked the pieces just right to be in the spot that I am, or on the flip side, not enough, which leads to despair. And those are two of the greatest mindsets that we struggle with today, pride or despair. It's one thing to faithfully lament misfortune. It's another thing to ignore the reality that God has a purpose for the situation you're in. And that's both good and bad situations.
Well, and I think that's the tough part too, right? We have this understanding that love means to always make the other person happy, to always make sure the other person gets whatever they want. And God looks at that and says, I love you so much that I'm not going to just give you whatever you want. And I'm not just going to create such a hedge around you, to use the words earlier in this book, such that you never face any adversity or anything else. And that if you do face adversity or struggles or you have problems with sin or whatever, suddenly it's because I don't love you. No, I know what's best for you. And so if I hear you correctly, you're saying that Job is enduring these sufferings despite his righteous living because God wants to teach him something about pride. But at the beginning of the whole narrative, though, so maybe I didn't get it right. Go ahead.
No, I think there is some of that underlying prideful self-righteousness. He is righteous, right? He is a man of God's part, so to say. But even in that, there are, like I said a little bit ago, even the most righteous person still struggles against this reality of the old Adam and the new Adam battling every day.
And perhaps that's what I was getting at, because there is sort of this dual nature of Job that we've been seeing, declared righteous by God, while at the same time, we can all see him being prideful. We can all see him being pretty self-righteous, especially by the end. And so God comes up and starts laying into him. I guess what I'm saying is, I think for us as readers, we might at first be kind of surprised because, I mean, you know, again, this whole started because Job was so righteous and did what God wanted him to do. And now that he's, I don't know, God's taken away the blessings and suddenly Job is running his mouth, God's coming down saying that he's this prideful, self-righteous guy. And so I just wonder, if the disconnect is because, or for me anyway, is just because we need to look at this from this understanding that you can be both a sinner and righteous at the same time, because he lived a righteous life, but not without sin, of course, but he lived a righteous life, but that to have the way you live be declared righteous is only in the mind of God. So that's why I'm just thinking this seems to be kind of an exercise in simul justus et peccator, in the sense that Job is declared righteous. He God says, hey, this is mine. He's mine. He's righteous. I've declared him righteous. But then God can still come down and say, you're also a poor, miserable sinner.
Yeah, correct. And it is an ongoing battle, because for us to read this, we're reading it through the lens of what we're constantly being inundated with. If we're not being adamant that our conscience is going to be formed by God's word. When it's not being formed by God's word, our conscience is being influenced by everything else that we see and hear and ingest. And so all around us, we're being told that you do this and you do good and you are going to be just fine. And so in looking at Job through those lenses, it doesn't necessarily calculate with us because we don't see him necessarily doing anything wrong. And because we're not seeing that, we're also not viewing his overall temperament through his discourses that we have seen thus far. And so that's where I think we can sometimes miss the boat.
I think that makes a lot of sense. It does. So God comes down. He's been speaking with Job. Job can barely muster an answer. What is the end game for Job, I wonder? I mean, as he's lamenting to his friends, and his friends are giving him the advice that we've been going through, and then Elihu pops in and really kind of sets the way, paves the way, really, for God to appear. God does appear out of this whirlwind and tells Job that he needs to check himself, remember who he is. So I just wonder, and of course this calls for speculation, but Job at this point, I just wonder what this experience is like for him. I mean, is he at this point saying, okay, now I need to figure out how to convince God that I'm right? Or is he just, is he kind of like one of those guys who's running his mouth and talking bad about somebody and suddenly they're standing behind him and he turns around and now you have nothing to say. Now you're suddenly not so brave when you're in front of the person. I don't know. I'm just, all these things are going through my mind as I'm trying to really put myself in the place of Job.
Yeah, I think so. Maybe if we look at verse 10 a little bit, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. I think another way to look at this verse is dress the part, right? Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Job should adorn himself with the divine attributes of greatness and authority, especially if he's going to be making the claims that he's making, well, then carry it out. And I think there's another practical, I'm being quite practical this time, there's another practical application. We just had 1 Corinthians as one of our readings this just recently, and most of the listeners know this, but the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 is a wonderful reminder for us. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so the application that we're seeing through Job here is, at least what I think, is that the product of the apathy of Christendom is to fall into this very trap, to say one thing but to live quite differently. Say that one is a Christian, but then have little ability to speak to it, to speak of God's word, to speak of the confessions, to speak of the catechism. Very little ability to speak as God has equipped his children to speak. And so I think that's part of where Job is being driven to, even in the midst of your struggle, even in the midst of your loss, there is a proper way to speak of and to the Lord. And so in a lot of ways, too, then he's then being encouraged to do what needs to be done. And that's sometimes the dirty work of the God's justice. And that can be a challenge for all of us, because when it comes to talking to someone, standing up to someone that is saying something that's absolutely false or absolutely heretical, the fear of man causes many of us to recoil when it comes to addressing issues. And so God here is holding the words of Job accountable, just as ours ought to be today. And again, if we're going to talk the talk, then it is good that we walk the walk. There's so much today that can be attractive because of the time and the energy taken to the adornment, the dressing up, but there's no depth to it. And, we might be entertained for a bit, but when the ebbs and flows of life continue, the shallow reality of the flesh and the glitz fails to provide comfort. And so we as God's children do well to remember our place and recognize that we're not in control of the outcome of his work. We simply must be obedient to faithfully doing his work. And that's a very important lesson.
Well, speaking of not being in control, that's where the focus of our conversation is going to, it's going to go as we move forward in Job chapter 40. But for right now, we're going to have to take a little bit of a pause. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we get back from these messages, we'll keep on going. We'll see you on the other side.